But in heaven we come before thee, thou who art the King of the church, thou who hast made us for thy glory, against whom we have sinned, and yet, Lord, thou hast in mercy taken reasons out of thyself to gather to thyself a church through the mediation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study the nature, the organization, and the gathering of thy church, Lord, would thou grant that we may grow not only in our understanding of the teaching of Scripture and an appreciation for the fact that thou hast led thy church into all truth throughout the ages, but that we may also grow in our love for Zion, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Call your attention to Ephesians 3, verse 21. And the Apostle Paul is here writing from the perspective of God's sovereign work for the sake of his church. And he is writing a letter which we could say is theologically, at least in the beginning, a letter that is very high in its theology. And we notice in verse 21 a doxology as he is thinking of these high themes, these glorious themes of God's sovereign mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. You'll find in his letter once in a while he'll just break out into doxology to praise the Lord for his marvelous work. Well, the church will be involved in the glory of God. That's his point in this verse. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him be glory. Auto doxa ente ecclesias. To him the glory in the church. So we see right away, to begin with a loved Puritan theme, that the end of all, the goal of all, the purpose of all is the glory of God. And so also the purpose of the church. God's glory will be extolled in the church, through the church, and that is the goal of all God's works. We'll look today at the name, matter, place, and definition of the church, and we'll get a bit of a taste of some of the themes that we're going to be touching in this lecture. First, an introductory to ecclesiology is called prolegomena. You could say that in every systematic locus there is certain prolegomena. Preliminaries, we could call them. And first of all, you have the preliminary of what do we call this course? It's called ecclesiology, from the word ecclesia and the word logos. And you have a lot of ologies that you deal with when you're in seminary. And this is the doctrine or words about, studies about, the church, ecclesiology. It is a locus or area, a region in the whole of systematic theology. The matter that we will be studying in ecclesiology is the doctrine of the concept, the nature, and government of the church. And traditionally, at least in recent history, there has been added to that, in under the heading of ecclesiology, the means of grace, being preaching, baptism, and Lord's Supper as the sacraments. So those are the matters that are being dealt with under the heading of ecclesiology. As to the systematic place of ecclesiology, there has been a variation throughout the course of history. What is the proper place of the study of the church in the whole of systematic theology? Well, the placement of ecclesiology has settled in the fifth locus of the systematic body of theology, and that placement is of fairly recent origin. Augustine did not have really what we could properly call a systematic theology, so the question doesn't come up, though he did say things about the church, as we will see. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologia, had three main sections, the first in which he dealt with the doctrine of God, the second which he titled Journeying to God, and the third, The Road to God. Now one might ask, what's the difference between journeying to God and the road to God? Well, journeying is a participle, and it is the experiential path, you might say, to God, where in the third part he deals with the mediator and the means. So we would say the second heading probably deals with the order of salvation, and similar themes, where the third deals with Christology, ecclesiology. And so he has sacraments, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penitence under that third heading. The Augsburg Confession in 1530 places the doctrine of the church after justification. And actually, it's split up a bit. There's ministry of the church, then new obedience, which we would put under something like sanctification, and then the church with subheadings, baptism, Lord's Supper, confession. But then because of the Roman tendency to put the confessional alongside of that, the theme of repentance gets tucked in. So it's kind of scrambled according to our systematic thinking, but in that same heading, the church, there also is the orders, ecclesiastical rights, civil affairs go on from there. So there's where Augsburg Confession puts the church. In the first Helvetic Confession in 1536, you have the church placed between the order of salvation, Christology on the and Christology on the one hand, and on the other hand, you have, well, basically, ecclesiology is the rest of. So you have ecclesiology after soteriology. That's probably the best way of putting it. Ecclesiology after soteriology. Calvin didn't really settle in his systematic ordering of the doctrine of the church until the 1559 edition, where, as you see on the illustration there, pieces from various parts of that separate illustration that I handed out has Calvin's division in the various stages of the editions. And in the final edition, the 1559, you see that Calvin places ecclesiology in his fourth book, And this somewhat follows the first Helvetic. No mystery that there's a similarity, because Calvin also was instrumental in that work. Book 4, The Means of Grace, is the general heading that he uses, and then he treats the Holy Catholic Church with divisions under that of the true church, the offices, the government, the papacy, the councils, discipline, sacraments, baptism, Holy Supper. Very much the way it has settled in later theology. You notice that Calvin has no eschatology in this particular work. It's woven more throughout. Eschatology came to its own later as a separate locus. Belgic Confession, we see a similar division of theology, where the church is after soteriology. And there you do have some eschatological articles at the end of the Belgic Confession. So it's wrapped, it's between the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the last things. Vutzius, well, he patterns his catechism according to the pattern of the Heidelberg, and so we can't really say that that's a systematic theology. Witsius had no separate doctrine of the church. It's woven through his covenant theology. Here's an interesting thing. With all the emphasis and fighting that the Puritans experienced in the British Isles in connection with the power, the authority of the church, the Westminster, having a very clear place for ecclesiology in the system of the Westminster Confession, and there being that being between soteriology and eschatology, where it traditionally has stood, the American Presbyterians write systematic theologies with the exclusion of an ecclesiology. The American Presbyterians, fleeing the abuses of the power of both church and state, came and did not immediately formulate ecclesiology in their systematic theologies. They fled England and Scotland on the principle of the separation of church and state, and firmly entrenched that in, along with the help of the pietists from the continent, who strongly opposed the mingling of the two. And on the North American continent, we find a systematic theology which does not have a systematic theology of the church. Robert Louis Dabney has no ecclesiology. Not that he doesn't say things about the church in his various writings. He does, but in his systematics, we don't find it. William G.T. Shedd has no ecclesiology in his, and about Charles Hodge, now you have the Charles Hodge's work. My edition has 3 volumes, but I don't have an ecclesiology, even under Charles Hodge. His son makes this statement. After publishing his systematic theology, he often expressed the desire that he might be permitted to complete that work by the addition of a 4th volume embracing the department of ecclesiology. But he was prevented by infirmities incident to his advanced age. Later, there was published a collection of various ecclesiological works by Charles Hodge, and was called Church Polity. and that was available. So there was some movement forward. James Henley Thornwell, no ecclesiology proper, though in the fourth volume there are writings under the heading Ecclesiastical, in which he develops church orderly principles. From the systematic presentations of theology and Reformed writings and church creeds, the predominant trend was to treat salvation before the church. Now, there were exceptions, and the exceptions are Brackel and Hines. What motivates this to place ecclesiology before soteriology? Well, we have a suggestion given to us by Dr. Beakey and Reverend Elshout in the edition of Brackel's works. We owe Reverend Elshout a great debt of thanks for making Brackel available to us in English. That's a real contribution to experiential theology. Why Brackel reversed soteriology and ecclesiology in relation to the order of the Belgic Confession, for instance, they suggest that it is his covenantal motivation to stress the corporate covenant work of God before the individual application. So that's an interesting comment to keep in mind, that possibly Brackel had in mind that God comes to his people in the corporate covenantal context before there is the individual application. In other words, most often we experience the application of God's grace in our heart while in the context of God's covenant privileges. And so set the context first and then look at how this administration of the means of grace is applied to the heart and experienced. That's a very noteworthy, quite plausible motivation on the part of Brackel. It's a suggestion simply because there didn't seem to be on record a written statement by him telling us directly why he did it. Hines and J.J. Vandershart of the Netherlands enter into some dialogue, at least Vandershart, and maybe I should write the name. Is it in the outline? Yes? Oh, okay. He is one of the very early professors, one of the early professors of our Apeldoorn Seminary in the Netherlands. So the seminary of the Christelijk Gereformeerde Kerken in Nederland. Literally translated Christian Reformed Churches in the Netherlands, but we really don't like to translate it, because the Christian Reformed denomination stole our name here in North America, and they're not to be compared on a one-to-one basis, just as an aside, off the record. But our churches in the Netherlands were benefited by the work of J.J. Vandershart. And he says, some treat the church after the locus of Christ and before the locus of salvation, others after the latter, in other words, after soteriology. Now, there's some discussion here about this whole matter of the mother. Those who place ecclesiology before soteriology come to this position by asserting The whole must exist before its parts. The church in its Gesamtheit, totality, takes priority. She is the Mater Fidelium, the mother of believers. In opposition to this, von der Schert argues, the church may be the mother of believers, but she can be so only because she is the Curtis Fidelium, the body of believers, or that is, the gathering of believers into a body precedes the institutional function as mother, nurturing believers. So there's a debate, and to me it's not that essential for us to really have it mastered. I think it logically flows quite well if we have soteriology before ecclesiology. After all, the essence of the church is a gathering of believers. So if you're going to gather believers, you have to have believers first before you can gather them. And what we often think of as church is church in its visible constitution as an instituted church, and so there need to be believers in order to constitute the church. So it does flow quite logically that way. There are defenses on either side of the issue, and so we will not divide fellowship with brothers over whether they take one or the other position. Moving on to the definitional part of the lecture. A recent Roman Catholic definition of the church in a book I have in my library called The Creed Explained, we have this definition. The congregation of the faithful who, being baptized, profess the same faith, partake of the same sacraments, and are governed by their lawful pastors under one visible head on earth. There's the clincher as a Roman Catholic definition. So just let me repeat it if you're taking it. The congregation of the faithful who, being baptized, profess the same faith, partake of the same sacraments, and are governed by their lawful pastors under one visible head on earth. And we'll see more throughout the course of our study that Roman Catholicism eventually put a lot of emphasis on whether you were in fellowship with the Pope. Because if you weren't, you weren't in the church. John Calvin defines the church as a divine institution to assemble and nurture the believers. And here's a quote of his: so that for those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. Now, he got that from Cyprian, because Cyprian stated, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. Calvin meant something different than the Roman Catholic tradition meant. But the way he formulates it is also somewhat distinct too. Those to whom he is father, the church also is mother. After briefly describing the body of the elect, the communion of the saints, as the object of our confession in the Apostles' Creed, he goes on to speak of the visible church as the mother of believers in Book 4, 1, 1. You know how we're going to refer to Calvin's Institutes? If I just say 4:1:1, you 4-1-1, right? And you'll know that is Book 4, Chapter 1, Section 1. That's how Calvin's Institutes are outlined. Calvin defines the visible church in this way, and you find this in 417. The multitude of men diffused into the world who profess to worship one God in Christ are initiated into this faith by baptism, testify their unity in doctrine and charity by partaking in the supper, have consent in the word of God, and for the preaching of the word maintain the ministry ordained of Christ. Now, what is very interesting about Calvin's definition of the visible church, and by the way, he tends to work more with the definition of the visible church than he does with the definition of the invisible, is that this definition of the visible church has in it, woven in it, the consideration of its institutional nature. Critical and central to this definition is that it is a gathering of those who profess to worship one God in Christ. Who profess to worship one God in Christ. Vucius called the church the congregation of God, the gathering of believers. Brackel, Wilhelmus A. Brackel, writes, "The church is a holy, Catholic, Christian congregation, consisting of true believers only, who by the Holy Spirit have been called through the Word, are separated from the world, and are united to their head." And he does not mean any earthly head. "And each other with a spiritual bond, and thus are united in one spiritual body. Of all this is manifested," all of this rather is manifested by a true confession of Christ and of his truth in striving against their and Christ's enemies, doing battle with the spiritual weapons under the command of their head, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God and their salvation. We go on to look at Smyteheld. Again, a gathering of the elect. We notice a similarity between Brackel and Smyteheld and Franken in that at this time, the definition of the church tends to gravitate toward including the word elect. Smyteheld said that the church is een vergadering van uitverkorenen, geroepen, gelovigen, geheiligden, die recht hebben aan één en dezelfde goederen van het genadeverbond. And I think I translated that for you. Okay, let me translate it for you. A gathering of elect, called believers, saints who have a right to the same benefits of the covenant of grace. A little more smoothly, a gathering of elect, called, believing saints who have a right to the same benefits of the covenant of grace. Franken, who lived just a few years longer and later than Smyteveld. These are the Nadereformatie men. These are the latter Nadereformatie, or Second Reformation men. In the latter stage, emphasis in the definition of the church began to be more on the doctrine of election than in the earlier stage of the Second Reformation. He also, and I'll just directly translate it, Franken, Aegidius Franken, said the church is one gathering of the elect who are called to the fellowship of Christ. And the way it's phrased, you know that he means effectual calling. Westminster Confession has a definition of the church that is, in Presbyterian terms, very mature, because here it's already seen that we must distinguish between the visible and invisible. And that has become a helpful distinction in the definition of the church. The first statement, this is chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession, and this distinction between the invisible and visible, by the way, they took a cue from Calvin on this, because Calvin first defined the church as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, and then he defined the church in terms of its visible gathering. First statement in the Westminster is the Catholic or universal, which is invisible, Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The second, Tom, could you go get me some water, Tom? Yeah, that'd be helpful. Thanks a lot. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, and they're referring then to the Old Testament, the church was confined to just one nation, the nation of Israel, but in the New Testament, all the nations of the world are gathered into the church, and we have a representation of that here in this classroom, and we glory in that. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. It's a covenantal gathering, the visible church. and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The house and family of God, through which men are ordinarily saved, and union with which is essential to their best growth and service. I think that there was an alternate reading, and instead of saying, thank you very much, John, instead of saying, through which men ordinarily are saved, it used to say, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. But look at the different editions. The Westminster Confession existed in Scotland before it was adopted in Westminster. I think that's the order in which it was. So compare those different editions and you'll see the difference of reading. Unto this Catholic invisible church, the Westminster goes on to say, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, etc. The Westminster Confession is worthy of careful study because of all the creeds that were produced in the Reformation. And on many areas, it is one of the most mature. For instance, the others are not very mature on at least the ones we have. The three forms of unity are not very mature on Christian liberty, for instance. Although the Helvetics and the Augsburgs say quite a bit about Christian liberty. But I will stop with my reading of the Westminster Confession and leave it at that. Let us deal now with the epistemological principle. The point of departure for the knowledge of the Church, what we call the epistemological principle, how do we come to know about the Church? How do we come to a true understanding of the Church? The epistemological principle. It's not by scientific observation or rational deduction that we come to know the Church. First of all, the perceptive principle of our knowledge of the Church is a spiritual one. It is by faith. If you don't have the eyes of faith, you won't see the Church. You won't understand the Church. And that's also confirmed by the fact that the Church is one of the objects of our confession of faith. We believe that there is an holy Catholic Church. Now, the Apostles' Creed, we do want to take exception to the original reading. We don't believe in the holy Catholic Church. We believe that there is an holy Catholic Church. But certainly the only way that you can come to an understanding of the Church is that it is by faith. Calvin says, that makes this statement, we testify that we believe in God because our mind reposes in Him as truthful and our trust rests in Him. To say in the Church would be inappropriate. So, if I can tell you that Calvin agrees with me, then you'll take it from me that we don't confess to believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We confess that there is one holy. But even to confess that there is one universal church in the whole world, joining the believers that have been, are, and those that are perfected in heaven. That's an object of faith to believe that. Because you can't see that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is the perceptive principle. When we study what the church is, we can do so profitably only as believers of the Scripture. The foundational principle is the Scriptures itself, God's special revelation in this written word. Yes, we need subjective eyes to see, but if there is no light, we don't see. Whether divine light, intellectual light, or physical. And so, the foundational principle is the Word of God. We look into the Scriptures. We read the Scriptures. We come to hear the Scriptures. And by the hearing of the Scriptures, we perceive what the church is. The nature of the church can be known from the Bible, and the true historic gatherings of the church can be discerned by the Word of God. Brockel says the veracity of God's Word is not determined by the church, but the true church is identified by the Word. Let me put it this way. The trueness of the Word is not determined by the church, but the trueness of the church is determined by the Word. Rome has it reversed. Rome makes judgments on the Word, but does not allow the Word to make judgments upon it. Charles Hodge says, the Holy Scriptures are on this, as in all matters of faith and practice, our only infallible rule. Now here we want to add something that I believe is very important. We must get our doctrine of church from both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. How did evangelicalism become what it is? Some of the wrong points of departure can be traced to the fact that too often the Old Testament dispensationally has been ruled out of normativity, and the New Testament is studied exclusively, and imbalanced views are received. Redemptive history throughout the Scripture is actually church history. It is a revelation not only of how the Lord accomplishes His redemption for His people in Christ, the coming Messiah, in preparing for the coming Messiah, as though the church doesn't exist, but only the line of the Messiah, you know, that throughout history the Lord is just protecting, that this line of David is preserved, and then Jesus comes, and once Jesus comes, He gathers disciples, and there the church begins. Then finally He has His people. Whatever Abraham and his household was, well, that's just of a sort of a nice ethnic observation about the history of the old world. That's an insult to the gracious work of God who started it Long before, He already caught Adam as he was falling, and He began the division of the human race into the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. New Testament, and so we must Add to that that God is not only accomplishing his redemption for his people, but also applies it to them throughout the whole Old Testament and gathers his people corporately for his worship. It was a church call when God said through Moses, "Let my people go." He was calling his people out of Egypt so that they would worship him in spirit and in truth. It was not a false ploy on the part of Moses to say, "Oh, we're going to go out in the wilderness and worship. And then while we're out there, you know, worshiping, we're going to just run." It was not just some deceptive ploy. God was saying truthfully, he wants his people for himself. Let them go. They were going to be separated unto him. He was not going to let them perish spiritually in Egypt as they were generationally absorbed more and more into the pagan influences of the Egyptian culture. Let my people go. It was a church call. The New Testament does deal with a different administration of and a more mature manifestation of the life of the church in distinction from its patriarchal national character in the Old Testament. Indeed, there is progress. It is the history of redemption, the history of the application of his work, the history of the gathering of his church. There is a forward motion. History is linear. Linear. It's moving in a line toward the great telos, the great goal that God has in mind. We have a different view of history than God is working toward a goal. It's linear. Nevertheless, even in the patriarchal national context of the life of the church, God's, in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament, we see the revelation of God's administration of grace among his people in stated gatherings through instituted means and by ordained office bearers. In both Old and New Testament, we have those characteristics. What characteristics? Let me repeat that. Even in the Old Testament, we see revelations of God's administration of grace among his people, his gathered people, in the form of stated gatherings, solemn assemblies, gatherings, holy gathering, by means of instituted offices. So in the New Testament, God's Old Testament people are also recognized as the church of Christ. Acts 7, verse 38. And this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Ente ecclesia. And so Stephen, standing up in front of the Sanhedrin, is testifying that Moses, the picture of the mediator, was in the church in the wilderness. He was administering the means of God in the midst of the church, later through the assistance of Aaron and his sons. But it was the church then, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Let me stop there, and that can be the end of our first lecture. We have only